and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We hear a lot today about how ungodly the world is and how hard it is to reach people with our gospel. Our own experiences daily confirm it when we go into the world, either into the workplace or mingle among unconverted people. When we try to witness, we encounter the hardness of people's hearts and how disinterested and careless people are. When we witness in the open air, we see the reaction of people passing by, giving us a wide berth, the last thing that they really want to hear on a Saturday morning. And sometimes we think it has never been as bad as this before. Paul here at Athens will show us that such conditions are nothing new. It was very hard for him in that city. And we can see this in the two places he tried to evangelize in. In verse 17, he went first into the synagogue to speak to the Jews. And then verse 18, he was encountered by certain representatives of schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And probably he found that Athens was the toughest and most disappointing place of all the places he visited. And in a strange way, that's a comfort to us, because it does remind us that things have been hard before. And if they were hard for the Apostle Paul, then no wonder they're hard for us. It wasn't that this great man was favored with success in every place. It wasn't that he was so much greater than us that he never knew disappointment and unfruitfulness in his ministry. We are thankful then for this place, Athens, and what we have recorded here. And it will be helpful to learn about the people who lived in Athens that made it such an unfruitful and disappointing place. Luke sums up their mentality in verse 21. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were people who were just fascinated with every new thing that was heard there, either philosophical or religious. Anything that came along of that kind, they went for it and thought it was great. Everything, of course, except the gospel of Christ. And the men of the world are very interested in all kinds of branches of wisdom and understanding of life, and all kinds of different religions and mystical faiths and so on. And they'll listen and patiently hear about these things, but tell them the gospel of Christ and it's an instant turn off. And it was more or less like that, to a great degree at any rate, at Athens. So let's take a look at the two categories of people in Athens to whom Paul brought the gospel, and see how they are typical of the people of today where we are, and also what lessons we can learn, hopefully for our encouragement. And the two categories of people, of course, are the Jewish people inside the synagogue there, and then the Greeks who were outside the synagogue in the marketplace. So we can describe them like this. First of all, those with some light. Verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And as you know, when Paul went round on his missionary travels, there was a certain strategy that he followed, and that was that if there was a Jewish synagogue, he and his fellow missionaries began there, because at least there was something to make a start with. These Jews, and also devout persons, they would be Gentile, partial converts to the Jewish religion called God-fearers. And of course, it must have been some relief for the apostle to be able to speak to those people here who were not wholly given to idolatry. At least they had a reference point that Paul could connect with them over. And that was, of course, the Old Testament scriptures and some knowledge of the one true and living God, the God of Israel. And in verse 17, we're told that he disputed with them. It means he talked, he reasoned, he argued. He would have pointed to the Old Testament scriptures that they were so familiar with and highlighted the promises of the Messiah, the character of this coming deliverer and redeemer, and how that it's all fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and now the preaching of the gospel into all the world and the Christian church. There was disputation because they would have opposed what he was saying. Of course they would, because they were still waiting for the Messiah as far as they were concerned, and modern day Jews seem to be as well. The Messiah hasn't come yet, because they're expecting one that is very different from what was promised in Old Testament times and fulfilled in Christ. You know, they were looking for some second Moses who would deliver them from their captivity and bring them into freedom. Some second King David who would lift up the nation of Israel to great power and influence in the world, and a humble, meek and lowly Christ who died for sinners and rose again and is exalted in heaven and has come to conquer men's hearts with his redeeming love and a spiritual kingdom. Well, that's something that they profoundly would disagree with. But they were wrong, and Paul was right, and he had to tell them about these things. Now, in other synagogues, we find that, by and large, there was some blessing, and the Lord empowered the word, the gospel word, and there were those who were given light and salvation. For instance, it was like that in Thessalonica, in the opening verses of chapter 17, they were in the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica, verse 1, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there was an outbreak of blessing almost straight away through his ministry in the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica. What happened in the synagogue at Athens? Well, we don't read that anything happened. And we gain the impression that it was disputation, and that's where it ended. And you know, sometimes, and it's a lesson for us, sometimes those with some religion already can be the hardest to win for Christ. Because they think they're all right. These Jews thought they were all right. And the gospel of Christ was not good news and music in the sinner's ear. They didn't see the whole thing, that they were sinners and Christ could come and be their saviour, the fulfillment of everything under the old covenant. They didn't see it. And so it was met with rejection. Whenever people have a kind of a works religion, self-righteousness, secure, believing that they're all right, it's very, very hard to win them for Christ. In Romans 10 and verse 3, the apostle reflects upon the state of the Jews and he says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, the gift of righteousness through Christ that will justify them, received through faith, and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's the point, you see. Believing that they have enough righteousness before God, that God will accept them and accept them to heaven. And there are plenty of people like that, aren't there, who've been perhaps born in the church, the outward church, and reared in it and gone there from their mother's arms and imagining that they have a Christian religion and a faith that is sufficient. Going about to establish their own righteousness, not realizing that it's all filthy rags. And it takes the work of the Spirit to bring that home to their conscience, doesn't it? To humble them and make them realize that they need the Lord, our righteousness. And you see, Romans 10:3, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, is offensive to such people. It strips them of all their fancied merit and works, what they built their hopes on, perhaps all their lives, and demands that they fall at their feet and fall at the feet of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's offensive. But of course, when the Lord works in our hearts and communicates this truth to our inner understanding, it becomes a delightful message, doesn't it? Our only hope. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. Here were people with some light, but the light that was in them was darkness. And sometimes it's easier to deal with people who have no light, because this gets in the way. And it's a fatal barrier and obstacle, isn't it? People who are church people, got churchianity, chapel going, that they're putting their trust in, morality, good works, charity, work, and all that kind of thing that's got to be stripped away. And only the Holy Spirit can make them wither. Under the law of God they've broken. And stop their mouths and persuade them that they are guilty before God. And that Christ and Christ alone must be their salvation and their righteousness. Some of us have been converted from backgrounds like that. Oh, thank God that our eyes were really opened and we were given saving light. So those with some light, but oh, it seemed as if there were no converts among them. Well, that's a picture of today. Let's look secondly at this other category. Not only those with some light, but those with no light. In the market daily, with those that met with him, and certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now here is the other category of men. He next goes to this marketplace in Athens. One writer has described it like this: an open square surrounded by beautiful structures, while on every side altars, shrines and temples were seen, some of them exceedingly magnificent. Now this place was where people met and discussed ideas. Socrates had done this 450 years earlier. And here Paul meets in particular with two rival schools of philosophy. And again, it's a snapshot of today, really. First of all, the Epicureans in verse 18. Now, these men followed the teaching of the philosopher Epicurus, who died in Athens in BC 270. And he taught, basically, that the gods do not care about mortals. So we must care for ourselves. And the highest good in life is pleasure. Not sensual pleasure. That was a different branch of the Epicureans called hedonists. And of course you've got hedonism, haven't you? The idea that the end of life is pleasure, a great time, and often sensual. But no, this was more intellectual and social pleasure. It was a more refined kind. And especially the pleasure of friendship. And you must banish fear, especially of death, because this can distract you from your pleasure. It's been called the achievement of happiness by serene detachment. It's practical atheism, really. There's no afterlife. The gods, if they are real, they're so remote. They don't care about us, and we need not care about them. The only thing that is important is the here and now. Isn't that like today? Christopher Hitchens, the infamous atheist and rather anti-theist, as he called himself. He not only said there was no God, he was actually opposed to the very notion that there could be a God. And he was a very clever intellectual and prolific writer and debater and broadcaster and so on. And he died last year, and he was a bitter opponent of God right to the end of his life. An Epicurean, really. Intellectual pleasure, social pleasure, friendship, this world, just that kind of thing. So that was one school of thought at Athens, the Epicureans. And then the other school, called the Stoics, again in verse 18. Now these men followed one called Zeno, who established this school of thought in Athens in 300 BC. And their name comes from the word stoa, which is Greek for porch or portico, from where Zeno taught his philosophy. And for Stoics, God is everything. And whatever will be, will be. Whatever the gods have decreed will happen. So they were great fatalists. And the great thing in life really was to be unaffected by what happens to you. Unemotional, never moved by anything. A proud self-sufficiency. And of course this appealed to the Romans. The Romans were great stoics because they despised emotion and prided themselves on their self-possession and their courage and their ability even to suffer. You heard the word stoical, where somebody refuses to be affected emotionally and make any reaction. It's the typical British stiff upper lip kind of thing, which is not always an appropriate thing, although historically many have prided themselves on that. Have you heard of the story of the Titanic when it was going down? How that two of the aristocracy men who were not in the lifeboats, because it was supposed to be only women and children, wasn't it? And these two men who knew of the fate of the Titanic, what was going to happen, so they went down into their cabin and they put their evening wear on, their evening suits, evening wear, as if they were sitting down for dinner, bow tie and tuxedo and everything. And they stood there on the deck and they said, "We are prepared to go down like gentlemen." And this is a typical British stiff upper lip stoicism. Of course, the foolish men didn't give a thought for their souls, did they? But this is it, you see. Now, again, you can see how typical of today this is. The Epicurean mentality is totally removed from Christianity because you are above trouble and fear. The stoical kind of thinking means that whatever happens must happen, and you take it all and you do not flinch. So two different ways of coping with life. Two different views of the world and living in the world. Now these were the kind of men. And now what about their reaction to the gospel? You can see, can't you, that the gospel is totally against such things. And look at their reaction in verse 18. "What will this babbler say?" They called Paul a babbler, which means literally a silly talker. They've not even heard him yet. But the pride, you see, the intellectual pride of these men, the self-sufficiency of their philosophical worldview in which they live, is such that this preacher is automatically deemed someone who is only going to engage in silly talk. And he starts speaking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. Silly talk? Babbling? The Son of God made man and Saviour of sinners, who rose again from the dead, the triumph of his finished work on the cross. They called that babbling. They didn't like what they heard. And so they insult the messenger. And isn't that typical? They don't like the gospel. So what do they call us? Bible bashers. Fundamentalists. Bigoted individuals. Very, very similar, isn't it? This is what Paul endured in the marketplace at Athens. Others, instead of ridiculing him, making him look silly, or seem silly, they misunderstood what he was talking about in Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. And they said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods." See, they were always on the lookout, or rather, always listening for some new gods and some new religions. So they thought Paul was preaching some new gods. And it happened like this, you see. In the Greek, Jesus is Jesus. And in the Greek, resurrection is Anastasis. And so when Paul spoke these words, Jesus, Anastasis, two new gods called Jesus and Anastasis. And that's all they made of the gospel. Extra gods to add to the list of all that they like to hear about. Typical of their mentality. Of course, he would have explained about the Lord Jesus. He would have explained about the resurrection of the body because our Lord rose from the dead and so on. But what impact did it make? Where is the demolishing of this godless, blind philosophy? Where is the liberating of their minds from such notions? And the delivering of their souls from darkness and error and soul-destroying falsehood? Didn't happen. And so, again, just like in the synagogue, so in the marketplace, it was hard. It was really hard. It was really hard going. They gave him a drubbing. And Paul, in the strength of the Lord, of course, was faithful and in a dignified way preached the truth. But there doesn't seem to be a conversion, any people being brought to the Lord. It's just like perhaps on a Saturday morning when we finished at the open air and we pack up our stuff and we carry it back to the church, and what's happened? It's almost as if we'd never been there, for the effect it's had upon our townspeople in terms of souls awakened to their sin and their need. In terms of saving light coming, sinners called out of darkness into his marvellous light, inquirers, anxious souls, people coming up asking questions. You see, nothing new. It did happen in Athens at that time. Now let's conclude with some lessons. We learn from all this that some places are worse than others to evangelize. Some places, and we can't always put it down to the fact that these Jews at Athens were perhaps more carnal than in other places, that Athens was a hotbed of idolatry and philosophical talk and conviction, intellectual pride. You can't necessarily put it down to that, because these are human factors, but they may have something to do with it. But some places are harder than others. Some places seem almost impregnable to the gospel of Christ. Athens was one. There was no church in Athens that we know of. And there is a sovereignty in these things, isn't there? Paul goes to Thessalonica, goes into the synagogue, Jews get converted. Outdoors, Greeks get converted. Many Corinthians believe, but get baptized, join the church. And there's a flourishing church at Corinth formed. Berea, after Thessalonica. The Jews were noble, more noble even than those in Thessalonica, and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Different from Athens. Wouldn't it be lovely if when we're down the high street, people would accept the Bible from us and say, well, show me from the Bible then that what you're preaching is true. Certainly, with the greatest of pleasure we will. And we turn up the Bible pages and point out the Bible text. It'd be wonderful. But you don't get that. Paul didn't get that at Athens, though he got it at Berea. And then after... Sorry, I meant to say... In the opening of 17, it was Thessalonica, wasn't it? Not Corinth. Thessalonica, Berea. After Athens, it was Corinth, with all the blessing in synagogue and marketplace. So these other places then, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, so different. Athens was what it was. Apparently John Wesley, when he preached in Exeter, he tells us in his journals, he didn't get on very well in the county town of Devon in the 18th century. And he writes in his journals, "I preach to such people I have rarely seen, void of anger, fear, and love." He just didn't make any reaction at all to the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes like that. And historically, Exeter has never been noted for tremendously flourishing evangelical reform witness. Better these days, but very difficult. I remember speaking to a minister friend whom I met for the first time at a Banner of Truth conference on the borders in Carlisle, Borders Conference some years ago. And he and his wife had laboured in Carlisle in a little gospel work there for years and hadn't seen a single soul converted and no people joining. He had nothing to show for all his years' labour in Carlisle. That was back in the back in the early 1990s. Some places are worse, harder than others. Some places open up to the gospel and a great work of God is done. But there is a sovereignty in these things, isn't there? And we have no control over these things. But we're called, of course, to do our utmost where we are, in dependence upon God. And a second lesson is this. It's interesting that in Athens, you see, the great centre of the world's most famous minds, intellect, philosophy, and yet they know about everything except the one thing needful. And doesn't that illustrate what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "The world by wisdom knew not God." You can't find out about God and know him by human reason. It's got to be human reason enlightened by the Spirit through the new birth. And if that is not given, the most brilliant philosophers of the age, as well as the greatest dunces of the age, will be exactly the same. Taught of God. That's what it takes. Taught of God. And we're very thankful it's like that, because otherwise only intelligent people could be Christians. But a Sunday school child, savingly enlightened, as well as the greatest brains of a generation, savingly enlightened alike, come as sinners to Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. And both become like little children, humbled and childlike, disciples of our blessed Lord, meek and lowly in heart, humbly trusting in the Saviour. Oh, it did not happen at Athens, but it could have done. And so what are we led thirdly to say? Thank God for sovereign grace, which has come to us and found us out where we are. Those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, marvellous words, where Paul says about the preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, whether it be self-righteousness, or whether it be Epicureans or Stoics or whatever, casting down these things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought, so that we think God's thoughts after him as to the gospel. as to salvation, as to real religion. And remember verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." In other words, the preaching of the word, prayer, and humble dependence upon the Spirit and his grace and promised blessing, mighty through God to the pulling down of these things and the effecting of saving grace. No matter what the place is like, even if it be in Athens, if it pleases the Lord, then the heathen will be our Lord's inheritance, and they shall come willing in the day of his power. And the last thing is this, dear friends. Fourthly, let's not despise even a little blessing that might be given. Because the chapter does end after Paul's address, sermon on Mars Hill, which comes after this. It does end in verse 34. "Certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others." Just a few at the end. Never despise even a little breakthrough, even a few here, one or two there, even one. Because you see, the local situation is only part of the greater whole, isn't it? Whether you're in a hard Athens, or a hard Hollywell, or a hard anywhere else, it's the work of the kingdom as a whole. And King Jesus is going forth and having his sovereign way. And salvation is of the Lord, and not of us. And we are called to be faithful and diligent and prayerful and zealous in the use of means. But really the blessing is at God's command, isn't it? Who must the work perform. So be encouraged. God can work and does work even in Athens. And who knows how many after them. This Dionysius and the woman named Damaris and others. Who knows? The Lord knows. This is the work of the King. "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And we are on the Lord's side. May the Lord bless his word and bring it to pass. Let us sing together. Hymn 492.